If you have your Bible, pick it up and find again John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Hold your place there for a moment. You know, you don't have to look far to find criticism of Christians or criticisms even of Christ. You don't have to look far for people who criticize the claims of Christ that we make, or people who criticize the claim that God does great works and that God is continuing to do great works. It's not, you don't have to look far to find critics of that. But outright denial is something else. It's not that it's rare, it's just it's so surprising to us when someone would outright deny the work of God when there seems to be clear evidence of the work of God. An author named John Dixon wrote a book called If I Were God, I Would End All Pain. And not long ago Dixon was speaking at a university campus on the subject of the wounds of God. The wounds of God. And he talked about this from a Christian perspective for a good little while. He wrapped up his talk, and then the person moderating the meeting opened the floor to students and faculty to ask questions. And almost immediately, a gentleman in his mid-30s hopped up from his seat, identified himself as a Muslim and a leader at the university, and proceeded to tell the audience how preposterous it was that we could claim that the creator of the universe would subject himself to the forces of his own creation, that the creator of the universe would actually have to eat or to sleep or to walk in the dust and the dirt, let alone, as Christians claim, the creator of the universe would die on a cross. Well, Dixon and the man went back and forth for about 10 minutes, and what was a fairly amiable conversation, and over and over the Muslim man insisted that the notion of God being wounded, of even having scars or wounds, whether physical or emotional, was not only illogical, it was blasphemy according to the Quran. That was absolutely out of the question. Later on, John Dixon wrote of the event, and this is what he said. He said, I had no knockdown argument, no witty comeback. The debate was probably too friendly for either of those approaches anyway. But in the end, he said, I simply thanked the man for demonstrating for the audience the radical contrast between the Islamic conception of God and what's described in the Bible. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, the Christian holds on to as precious. God in Jesus Christ has wounds. He has scars. Scars inflicted, punishment inflicted for you and for me. It demonstrates that the core of the denial of the work of God in Christ and the core of the denial of Christian claims to God's work, it is not so much about God, it's about Jesus Christ. The problem people have is with Jesus. We can water down God in our culture all we want to. Just about everybody you meet on the street is going to claim to be spiritual. Many say they'll go to a church, and if they don't, it's because they'll tell you, well, I don't like religion, but I'm a spiritual person. They have no problem with God or the concept of God. Their problem is with the claims of Christ, and some will go so far as to outright deny the evidence of God's work in Jesus Christ. Back to John chapter 12. It's been a few weeks since we have been there, so let me recap where we're at. After the raising of Lazarus, some time has passed, and in a house in Bethany, the house of Simon, there's a dinner party. Jesus, again, is the honored guest at the dinner party, and serving at the dinner party is Martha, just as she did at her own home in Bethany. Mary, her sister, is there. Lazarus, freshly raised from the grave, is there as well at this dinner. So read with me again, beginning at chapter 1, as John records the story in John chapter 12 and verse 1. John says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, I like the fact that forevermore in his life, Lazarus was known as the one Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointing Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Now, he was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. But Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, in the last few weeks, we have looked a little closer at the dinner with Jesus. We've looked at Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and they're enjoying Jesus as the great work of God in their lives. They now celebrate Jesus. Mary lavishly worships Jesus. Lazarus, just by his presence, is reminding everyone there is life-giving power in Jesus Christ. And last time we saw that Judas is criticizing Jesus, the decisions of Jesus, the perspective of Jesus. But then we come to the last portion of dinner with Jesus. The other people who are there and their perspective is quite a contrast to everything we've seen so far, and even a contrast to each other. Look at verse 9 with me of chapter 12. John says, "Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus," here it is again, "the one he had raised from the dead." Just in case you might have thought it was another Lazarus by this time. "The one he had raised from the dead. Therefore, the chief priest decided to kill Lazarus. Also because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus." This story, as we've seen, is one of the rare ones that shows up in all four Gospels. And Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 14, we've compared to John's picture of the events. This particular scene of the chief priest and their plotting to kill Lazarus doesn't show up in Mark. Mark doesn't include that tidbit. This is an after effect. Those outside the fold, those even outside the disciples, the large crowd, and then the chief priests are feeling the impact of the raising of Lazarus at this dinner with Jesus. And here John presents these two groups. We have the crowds who are attracted, the crowds who are even excited. They learn that he was in Bethany, which tells you that the crowds are in the town of Bethany. And they come out to see Jesus, but not only to see Jesus, to see Lazarus, the one that he had raised from the dead. So not only are the crowds in Bethany, they're coming from outside Bethany. If you'd heard someone had been raised from the dead, maybe up in Wilmington, we'd take a trip, wouldn't we? We would. Rent a van. We'd go see him. And the crowds are coming. And verse 10 begins with that pivotal phrase, that pivotal word, therefore. Therefore. Because of all of this that's happening, because they're enjoying dinner with Jesus, because the disciples are there, because the crowds are coming, the chief priests of the Jews make a decision. They plot to kill Lazarus and Jesus both. But here the focus is on Lazarus. Lazarus, evidence of the work of God. Lazarus, evidence of the power of God. Lazarus, evidence of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. They decide they need to get rid of him. Their response is to deny everything else that's happened. And the chief priests lead in that decision. With the Son of God motion picture coming to the theaters, there's naturally been comparisons to Mel Gibson's 2005 blockbuster, The Passion of the Christ. Passion of the Christ has made more money than any other R-rated movie in history. Did you know that? It is a juggernaut of faith-based films. But in the media and on the internet, if you go and read how they're comparing them, what they're inevitably doing is drumming up the fact that Mel Gibson was heavily criticized for making the Jews look bad in The Passion of the Christ. And they feel that, even reviewers, some secular reviewers, feel that this motion picture that they've already seen and reviewed, The Son of God, is a little more sensitive to the Jews. The Anti-Defamation League took an opportunity this week to post a blog as well about this and ran articles and ads that once more they wanted you to, want everybody to know that they disagreed with Mel Gibson. He was put the Jews in a bad light, and that the motion picture Son of God, while it's not friendly to the Jews, at least does better. Odd thing here, because in the Bible and Scripture, as we have just read it, the Jews, especially the chief priests of the Jews, are not cast in a very good light, are they? They are plotting to murder a man. And they haven't gotten to killing Jesus yet. And it's if, for some reason, we're to think first century chief priests that it was an anomaly, it was out of their character to plot to kill Jesus. Well, right here we have them plotting to murder Lazarus, which raises a question, doesn't it? Did it not occur to them that Jesus might just raise him from the grave again? And why? How is it they think if he couldn't die one time and stay dead, that with Jesus around just sitting at the table, they're going to kill him and he's going to stay dead? I find that a little bit unusual. But it doesn't cast these chief priests in a very good light at all. Jesus has said, as we've seen in John's gospel, he's confronted the Jews before. And he says to them, here is your problem. You are responsible for what you know. The Son of God, Yahweh himself, stands before you in human flesh, and you deny God. You, at very least, you don't recognize him, but at worst, you deny that I am God, Jesus said. And he said, for that, you are guilty. You're guilty before God. They had the revelation. They had every reason to understand Jesus Christ was God. He was behaving as God. Raising Lazarus was evidence that he was God. So they must deny that Jesus Christ is God, because it doesn't fit in with who they want to be. They want to be in charge. They want to be in control. And Jesus Christ as God does not fit that image. They can't have it. And their only option is to deny him. Deny him. There couldn't be a more staggering image of this denial and what God is doing. People darkened in their will and darkened in their mind actually deny what God has clearly done. But we see this in every debate. We see this all the time in religious circles and faith-based debates, and as people come against Christianity. We see it as they look upon this creation and they claim that it was naturally produced and there was no supernatural event that brought about creation. We see it when someone comes to faith in Christ and their own family members deny there's any change, that anything special has happened. They say it's just a passing phase and it'll go away. We see it when textbook writers revise history to remove evidence that our founders were believers and founded our nation in a biblical worldview. When challenged with evidence of God, there are those people who will deny God and his work. It staggers the mind. Confronted with even a living Lazarus, they will deny that God did anything, that God was even there. But a demonstration of God's work, it doesn't give us an option to be neutral. We have to make a stand. And many of us know people that have stood firmly for their lives, denying. They stand in judgment of God, they are lost, they are against God, and they simply deny the work of God all around them. I want us to break it down for just a minute and talk about folks and the characteristics of someone who is in denial about the work of God. You might recognize someone in this scenario tonight, a friend, a relative, a neighbor, someone you've been talking to at work, but they're in denial about the work of God. Now, let me say up front, the Spirit of God can get through to them. Continue to pray for them, continue to witness to them, continue to stand for Christ, continue to point out the ways that God is at work. But a person has to exert their will, and if they're exerting their will against God for a while, they are in denial. For example, they're in denial. They're in denial, and they know the truth, but they refuse to accept it. They know the truth, but they refuse to accept it. John writes, a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also, there it is, to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. There is no question that God in Jesus Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead. There's no question of it. Crowds saw it happen. People saw it happen. The disciples saw it happen. Now crowds are coming because they want to see not only Jesus, but evidence of the power of God in Jesus Christ. Remember that about your conversion, by the way, about your lifestyle and your holiness and your living for Christ. People want to see that God does make a difference. People want to see that you have new life in Christ, that you can break the old habits, that you can take up a cross and you can follow Christ and you'll answer His call. People want to see. People want to see what God has done in your life. They come to see the one that Jesus has raised from the grave. But then there are those on the outside who must exert their will. They refuse and they deny this truth. Faced with the truth. And they know what it is. It's amazing the mind can be that darkened by sin. The heart could be that hardened against the things of God. That right there in front of them, right there in front of them is the man that Jesus raised from the grave. And they refuse to accept the truth. It's hard to believe it, but it's still scriptural, sadly. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, good for you. You do well." Then he says, "The demons also believe and they shudder." Remember that belief is not the same thing as acceptance. And some who believe and some who know the truth will still deny the truth. They exert their will, their hearts against God and His work. The prophets called these folks stiff-necked people. Now, the image was of the oxen who refused to comply to the master. That's what's happening. Right in front of us, often, is the very work of God. And people deny it, and they refuse. They know the truth, they refuse to accept it. They also oppose the truth, and they will react to suppress it. I think this is a minority of even those in denial, even those refusing to accept the truth. But still there are those who will go out of their way to suppress the truth, to keep it at bay and keep it quiet if possible. Therefore, John writes, the chief priest decided to kill Lazarus also. What have they done? They said, we're just going to get rid of the evidence. We'll just get rid of the man, get rid of the evidence. We're going to press against it, suppress it. If Lazarus is not sitting there, then people will not be coming to see him and people will not believe that Jesus raised him from the grave. I guess they have this notion that somehow all the people that saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb that day are suddenly going to forget about it. It's a convoluted plan, but it's a plan to suppress the truth. And people that have darkened their hearts against God, they're not thinking straight. They're just denying the truth and working against it. Alvin Plantinga is a Christian, very worldwide, widely recognized Christian philosopher. And not long ago, he was interviewed on the New York Times philosophy blog. I didn't know the New York Times had a philosophy blog till this week, but they do. And I know you're going to rush home and read it. But Alvin Plantinga, a highly respected Christian philosopher, was asked this question on the New York Times philosophy blog. He was asked, why do you think so many philosophers, presumably rational people, are atheists? Why do you think so many philosophers are atheists? And this was his answer. He said, well, I'm not a psychologist, so I don't have any special knowledge in that area. But I think there's some possible explanations. He says, for instance, Thomas Nagel, who's a friend of mine, a terrific philosopher and a very perceptive atheist, says that he simply doesn't want there to be any such person as God. Now listen to this. He says he doesn't want there to be any such person as God. And it's not hard to see why. For one thing, he says, there would be what some would think was an intolerable invasion of privacy. If God existed, he would know my every thought long before I thought it. Well, that's a good point because it's true. And he goes on to say, well, there's another reason he thinks my actions and even my thoughts would be a constant subject of judgment and evaluation. Again, true. But then Plantinga says this, and good philosophers speak. He says, all of this comes down to the serious limitation of human autonomy posed by the belief in God. Here's what he means. If God exists, we have to submit to him. And so many who claim to be atheists are simply unwilling. It's not that they're unable, it's they are unwilling, and they would rather suppress the truth, fight against the truth, deny the truth, than give in to God. Because once giving in to God, as Jesus said it, they lose their lives. But what they don't understand is Jesus saves them. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you notice that? For though they knew God, they refused. They refused to submit, and their hearts were darkened and their thinking was futile because they refused. This helps us understand how some people can actually oppose the gospel and oppose Christ and oppose the work of God in your life, because the truth is at odds with what they believe about themselves, and what they want to do is assert themselves. They don't want anyone else on the lordship of their life except themselves. And God won't share the throne in our lives. Salvation is always, always, first and foremost, submission to God. We must repent of our sins and give our lives to him and say, I am no longer on the throne of my life, as if we ever were, but I'm no longer on the throne, God. I yield to you. And some people would rather suppress the truth than give in to God. Then last, they are in denial. They are in denial because they fear the truth and resent the attraction to it. It sounds like middle school, verse 11. They want to kill Lazarus because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them, the chief priests, and believing in Jesus. You can almost hear them whining, can't you? They're leaving us. They're going after Jesus. And Lazarus is the reason all these people are coming. He's the reason. So what should we do? Well, we'll just kill him. We'll murder the man. I mean, that doesn't even... what a conversation to have. What they express here, we've seen before, from the chief priests, from the religious leaders, and from people in our own lives, that once people come to Christ and leave them, they become angry, they become fearful, they become hurt. You have people in your life, no doubt, that when you came to faith in Christ, especially if you were a teenager or an adult, you came to faith in Christ, you changed your habits, you changed your lifestyle, you stopped running around with them. Not only did they not understand it, they didn't want to believe, and they tried to drag you back into it. What they're expressing is fear. Fear. Fear of losing you, fear of losing control, fear that you might be right. If they don't accept Christ, they are going to go to hell if they die. It's fear that those who are attracted to Christ away from them will leave them behind. It's a reminder that in as much as we are able, share the gospel with old friendships, with old relationships, without being pulled back, instead pull them forward. Let them know the change that God has made in your life. Let them know that Christ is working in your life as well. And let them know what he is doing in your life. For the chief priests, other people following Christ and coming to Lazarus, well, that's dangerous to them. They don't like that. It legitimizes the truth and it legitimizes the faith. Every time people are reminded in your life of what Christ is doing, when they see you changing and they see you, and they know that you're excited about what God's doing in your life, It legitimizes your faith. It strengthens your faith. It shows them the facts again that God is real and God is at work. But it also reminds them that they are lost. They need Christ and they're refusing Him. And they know they need Christ. A McDonald's in Australia had a unique problem. They had teenagers showing up at night. Just when the restaurant was wanting to close, these teenagers would sort of come in and they would flood the McDonald's and they would order food. Then they wouldn't leave the premises. They would stay outside and inside if they were allowed to, if it was a late night McDonald's. And they tried the police to get do a drive-by to talk to them, but there were no laws broken. There was no law against trespassing. It was just an unruly situation. And other customers coming in would see all these teenagers hanging out, and they would just drive on. They wouldn't stay at the McDonald's. So the manager of McDonald's, after he tried a few other more conventional ways, he came up with an ingenious little plan. To repel the teenagers, he played opera and classical music. The speakers throughout the McDonald's, starting pretty much at supper time, play opera and classical music inside and out. And there are those that are attracted to the opera and the classical music that now are coming to that McDonald's. I guess it's for the ambience, you know. But one thing for sure, the teenagers are not hanging out there very much anymore. The manager of that McDonald's said, we learned a lesson that what to some is beautiful repels others. Tell me the story of Jesus. The beautiful, wonderful, awesome story of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love, who has saved us from our sins, whom we would readily bow our knee to, bow our lives to. Tell me the story of my beautiful Jesus. That same Jesus, that same wonderful, beautiful Savior, repels those who have hardened their hearts against God. Pray for them. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Lead them forward. Lead them closer to Christ. Let them see God work in your life. Let them be attracted. Even if they question, even if they deny at times, but let them be attracted to what God is doing in your life. And especially if they're repelled, let them be repelled by Jesus and not by you and me. Jesus is the one they have to make a decision about, not us. So let's be sure we're living for the Lord just as He wants us to. We're believing in Him every day to see a new work of God. And don't be surprised by those folks who are struggling. They try to harden their hearts against the Master. Just keep praying for them. Keep leading them forward. And wait for that glorious day when they give in. Because someday, when they give in to the Lord, when they stop denying, and they get saved, they're going to get all kind of saved. And God's going to use them in a great way to lead others to Christ as well. Let's pray together. God, some people we know right now we're thinking of, Father. They criticize our faith. They deny the work of God in our lives or the lives of others, God. They deny You, Father. God, as long as Jesus Christ is calling them out, God, as long as the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, God, we know there's hope for them. So, Father, we pray for them tonight, God. We pray, God, You would save the lost. We pray, God, You would break the heart of the denier. You would break the will of those who are standing and asserting their will against You, God. We pray for them, God, that they be saved. We pray their darkened minds would be lit up with the gospel and their need for Christ. God, how we pray for them. We pray for ourselves, Father, that we would never neglect the fresh work of God in our midst. That we would always believe and be aware, God, that You're at work all around us and You're at work in our lives, God. And we will not deny that, Father. In fact, we plead for evidence. We seek out evidence. We anticipate the work of God all around us, Father. And we praise You for it, God. And we pray, God, You would keep changing our lives. You would keep working in our lives, God, just as You desire to continue shaping us and making us over into the image of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.